I heard about a preacher who got up to preach his last sermon at this church. And after he was finished with the sermon, he went to the back door. He wanted to see the people as they went out to say goodbye to them before they left. He wanted to say his last goodbyes to them. An older lady with tears in her eyes came up to him and hugged him. She said, "I'm so sorry that you are leaving us." He answered her, "That's so kind of you, but I am sure that God is going to bring to you a pastor who's even better than me." And she said, "That's what they all say, but they just keep getting worse and worse." Yeah. We live in a world that just seems to be getting worse and worse. And we all we have to do to confirm that is turn on the evening news. And it doesn't take long before we can be pretty stressed out from all the bad news. From Ukraine to Washington, D.C. to New York City to Chicago to L.A. to right here in our own backyard. And even news such as this morning. And we have so many pains around us. Life can be pretty depressing at times. And we need a lifeline to hold on to. I read recently about how on the Great Plains, farmers years and years and years ago would prepare for blizzards by tying a rope from their back door to the barn. They'd string that rope all the way to the barn and tie it there. And that way, if in fact there was a blizzard that arose, and these blizzards could come up really fast and the snow just blowing full force, and if they didn't have this lifeline to hold on to, they might not find it their way back to their home. They could become easily disoriented and wander in circles, and many of them froze to death within just feet of their own front door. But the rope served as a lifeline for them. When they couldn't see, if they could just hold on to that rope, they'd find their way home. And today, in the whiteout of a chaotic world, I want to give to you a rope to hold on to. And that rope is Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. He is our anchor amidst the raging storm. He is our rock amidst turbulent times. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, even when things around us are so uncertain and so shaken up. I was thinking this last week, what are the things that bring stress to our lives? And so I just asked the internet. I typed that into my internet. What causes us stress? And this is what I found in that search. Work stress certainly can be on that list, and lots of different reasons why you may have stress at work. Maybe it's that person you work next to. Maybe it's that your boss is hard to get along with. Maybe there's not enough help. There's all kinds of reasons that you might have stress at work. And then there's the death of a loved one. Certainly that is going to bring stress into one's life. And then there's divorce. That certainly can bring stress into one's life. If you've gone through that personally, you know what I'm talking about there. It's a very stressful time. How about this? The loss of a job. If you've gone through that experience, you know that that can bring great stress into your life. And then that just kind of starts the ball rolling, doesn't it? It can bring financial issues into your life, and that brings greater stress. And I found this too. Getting married can bring stress into your life. Now, you'd think that wouldn't be so stressful. You know, but all of the adjustments that a person has to make, I'm sure it can be stressful. Now, for Cindy, it was just bliss when we got married. Not stress at all. Now, you take my word for that, please. Don't ask her, but I am assuring you that's the way it was. How about this? Moving into a new home can bring stress into your life. And I'm not saying a new house. I'm just saying moving from one place to another can bring great stress into your life. The monumental job of packing all of that stuff up and moving it from one place to another, that can bring great stress into a person's life. This is the list that I found on the internet of what brings stress into people's lives. Chronic illness or injury was on that list. And I don't think that these things are in order necessarily. If they were in order, the one at the bottom would be towards the top. Taking care of an elderly or sick family member was on the list. Traumatic events such as a natural disaster or theft or violence against you or a loved one. There's all kinds of different things that we go through in our life that bring stress to us. And many of them are right here on this list. And you have experienced a number of these things. And if you experience one more or several of these things together, the stress just goes through the roof. And you may be sitting there this morning and saying, yes, I know what you're talking about. I feel stress in my life right now. For a moment, I want you to think about some of the stress that Jesus endured through those final hours and days of his life. He knew the kind of suffering that he was going to have to go through. The Romans were not discreet in their execution of criminals. They crucified those who were against Rome. And they crucified them on the busiest roads leading out of Jerusalem. They wanted everybody around to see what happens when you cross Rome. When you rebel against Rome, this is what you're going to face. And so I am confident that Jesus, along the way of his life, he had seen people hanging on a cross. He knew what that was about. And then for him to know that this was his destiny, for him to know that this is what lied ahead for him. Can you imagine the stress that might have brought to him? To think that one day he would be the one hanging on that tree? And this is what the prophets had said. Moses, as far back as his time, 1600 years prior to Jesus, predicted this, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul took that scripture from Deuteronomy and he uses it in the book of Galatians and applies it to Jesus. That was no surprise for Jesus. He knew that one day he would be a curse hanging on a tree. Your curse, my curse, the curse of our sin. He would take all of that upon himself. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus knew that it was coming his way. We got the better end of the deal, didn't we? We got his peace. He got our punishment. We were blessed. He was cursed. He was pierced through. His hands and his feet were pierced with a nail. His side was pierced with a sword. Jesus could foresee all of that coming, and I'm sure it brought stress to him. You see, he knew about the suffering that would happen ahead of time. He knew about the whipping that he would receive, the scourging. His hands were tied together and raised up above his head. The muscles in his back were tightened. And Roman soldiers would plow furrows in his back with the whip. That's what the prophet wrote about in Psalms chapter 129, verse 3, that the soldiers would plow furrows in his back. Jesus knew of that prophecy. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. I don't think any of us can imagine that kind of whipping and what it would be like. Historians say that a lot of people died from that kind of whipping. Some people would have their bowels spilling out from their abdomen as the whip would wrap around the body and tear into that abdomen and rip it apart. 39 lashes. I cannot even begin to imagine such a beating. And then for Jesus to know ahead of time that that's what he was going to face, and for him to not run in the other direction. In fact, the scripture says just the opposite. It says in Luke 9:51 that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The New International or the New Living Translation treats that verse this way: Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. If you read the context, his disciples were trying to discourage him from going. You know what they're going to do to you, Jesus. They just were trying to kill you, and now you're going to go back there? Come on, don't go, Jesus. That's what they were saying to him. And Jesus was determined to go because he had a mission to accomplish. He knew what the crowd would do to him, how they would mock him and reject him. They would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They would lie against him. They would change him out for a murderer named Barabbas. All of this brought so much stress to Jesus. But you know what else? Not just the physical agony that he went through or that he was going to go through, and he knew all of this ahead of time. Do you know what else brought great agony to him and great stress? Is the sins of the whole world would be brought upon him. He would have to bear those sins. Can you imagine? All of the killings, all of the hate, all of the bitterness and selfishness. I'm just thinking in my own life, if I say something to Cindy that I really shouldn't say, if I get upset with her and we have a time of disagreement with one another, I feel terrible about that. There is a heaviness until I make it right with her. You know what I'm saying. You know the heaviness of your own sin. And to think of Jesus bearing the heaviness of the sins of the whole world, from the sins of Adam to your sin, to my sin, to the sins that will be committed between now and the end of time, all sin that has ever been committed was brought upon Jesus as he hung there on the cross. And Jesus knew that that would be the case. And yet he was still willing to go. He was determined to go. He knew that his Father would turn away from him, because at that moment he would be the most vile sinner in all of the world, because all of the world's sins would be upon him. It's no wonder the clouds turned dark, the sun stopped shining, and God turned away. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew all of that would be his heavy burden to bear. It's no wonder he was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no wonder he was near to the point of death. He was agonizing over what was about to happen to him, and yet nothing could detour him from that moment. Now, the reason I take you through all of that is to remind you that whatever stress you might feel now or whatever stress you might feel in the future, Jesus has been down that road of stress before you, and he wants to help you through it. He can empathize with you. He can carry you to the finish line. Whatever it is you're going through in life, however difficult it might be, however much despair you might be feeling, I want you to know Jesus has traveled that road. And he's won the victory. And he wants to give to you the victory too. Do you remember that story that Max Lucado told in one of his early writings about the tunnel? In fact, I'm not sure if I've used this here before. I know I've used it in my preaching through the years, but I've read this story numerous times, just even to myself. And this last week, I read it again, and it brought a lift to my spirit, and it brought tears to my eyes as I thought again about the truth of this story. I want to read it to you. He says this, "We held our breath as he disappeared into the tunnel. There were five of us, five energetic boys. School was out for the summer, so we had turned our attention to the vacant lot next to our house. The flat West Texas land was a perfect summer playground. On this particular day, it seemed that the attention of the entire world was focused on that tunnel. We had dug a ditch." Can you imagine this? Coming home from work, your kids have done this. "We have dug a ditch about 3 feet wide and 4 feet deep that ran across the lot. To give it the appearance of a tunnel, we covered it with several planks of scavenged plywood and a thick layer of dirt. We camouflaged the entrance and exit with a few tumbleweeds. And presto, we had an underground tunnel. It was ready to entertain an entire neighborhood of ruffians as they fought off Indians, escaped from slavery, and invaded Normandy. Today was the day we would test the tunnel. Was it strong enough? Wide enough? Would it collapse? Was it deep enough? Was it long enough? The only way to find out was to send a volunteer through the tunnel first. Memory may fail me here, but I think it was my brother who agreed to test the tunnel. It was a tense moment. The five of us stood solemnly in our t-shirts and jeans. We gave him last words of encouragement. We patted him on the back. We admired his self-sacrifice. We stood quietly as he decisively got down on hands and knees and scurried into the hole. We held our breath as we watched the soles of his high-top sneakers disappear into the darkness. No one spoke as we waited. The only movement was the pounding of our young hearts. Our eyes stayed fixed on the tunnel exit. Finally, after we had each died 1,000 deaths, my brother's sandy blonde hair emerged from the other end. I can remember his triumphant fist leading the way as he scrambled out, yelling, "There's nothing to it! Don't worry!" And who could argue with the testimony of seeing him alive and well, jumping up and down at the tunnel's exit? We all went in. There is something about a living testimony that gives us courage. Once we see someone else emerging from life's dark tunnels, we realize that we too can overcome. Could this be why Jesus is called our pioneer? Is this one of the reasons that he consented to enter the horrid chambers of death? It must be. His words, though persuasive, were not enough. It was the cross that the showdown occurred. Christ called for Satan's cards. Weary of seeing humanity fooled by a cover-up, he entered the tunnel of death to prove that there was indeed an exit. And as the world darkened, creation held her breath. Satan threw his best punch, but it wasn't enough. Even the darkness of hell's tunnel was no match for God's Son. Even the chambers of Hades couldn't stop this raider. Christ emerged from death's tunnel, lifted a triumphant fist toward the sky, and freed all from the fear of death. Death has been swallowed up by victory. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be confident that Tracy has won the victory this morning. Last Saturday night, late, our good friend Paul Filla went home to be with Jesus. He won the victory. From a worldly perspective, one might look at these two situations and think, oh, what defeat, what despair. But that's a world's point of view. The reality is these two are living more than what you and I are living. They are alive forevermore. They are in the presence of Jesus. And they are saying, come, come. You can't even begin to imagine what we are experiencing here. Come and be with us. And that's what this weekend is all about. The fact that Jesus has been willing to be the pioneer. He was willing to go into the grave. And he came out from that tunnel of darkness 3 days later with a fist raised triumphantly. And he wants to give to us that same victory. And not only has he entered into the tunnel of death, but he has entered into that tunnel of stress and heartache and trials. He's been through it all. He's experienced every temptation that you and I experience. And he has come out a victor on the other side with a clenched fist raised. And he's saying, follow me. Follow me through the tunnel of death. Hold on to me through the tunnel of suffering and stress, and I will lead you to victory on the other side. Whatever stress you're going through, whatever stress you might be feeling right now, whatever challenges you're facing, he can get you through if you will hold on to him. That's the message I want you to go home with today. For a moment, can you put yourself into the shoes of Peter? He was broken. He was no doubt kicking himself. When given the chance to stand up for Jesus, he had fallen flat. I'm sure that he was replaying in his mind the words that he had spoken. He had said to Jesus, if everyone else deserts you, you can count on me. I will never desert you, Jesus. I will go to the grave with you. I will go to prison with you. And I'm sure his words were haunting him. And you remember what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus needed him to be praying for him. And to be supporting him and standing up alongside of him. It was Peter, along with the other disciples, they were sleeping. And as the other disciples scattered, so did Peter. And then there was the courtyard. I mean, things did not get any better for him in the courtyard at all. Three times Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. And the third time was with a curse. He cursed and swore, I don't even know who this man is. And then I would imagine he watched from a distance as Jesus died. Can you for a moment put yourself into the shoes of Peter? The brokenness that he must have felt. The heartache. The disappointment. The guilt. On Saturday, he locked himself in a room along with the rest of the disciples, overcome with all of these feelings of hopelessness. But then came Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene came back from the tomb saying that she had seen an angel and the tomb was empty. Do you remember what Peter did? He and John immediately got up and they ran to the tomb to see if what Mary had said was true. And it was. The tomb was empty. They went inside of the tomb and Jesus' grave clothes were there, but his body was not. And I'm sure in their minds they're wondering, what's going on? Their minds were racing. They did not know for sure what had happened. And they went back to that locked room. And then the women came with the news. He's alive. He's alive. We saw an angel there in the tomb, and they told us that Jesus is alive, and they told us to come and tell you the good news. This is what the angel said. Go to the disciples and Peter and tell them. Don't miss those last two words. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. I think those two words hold a treasure inside of them. Because Peter's hearing that and he's knowing that he has failed the Messiah. He has totally failed the Messiah. And Jesus, through these two words, is wanting to send a message to Peter that he is alive and that Peter is still important to him. Though he had failed, Jesus still loved him. And he was wanting to give Peter a second chance. There was still a place at the table for Peter. There's still plenty of room for Peter there and for God's grace to be given to him. And I would imagine Peter's heart skipped a beat when he heard those words. And his head lifted up, and there was renewed hope for a broken soul. And then Jesus made it even more clear to him, because the scripture says in Luke 24 that Jesus made a personal appearance to Peter. I wish we had that appearance detailed for us in scripture, but we don't. But I'm imagining it in my own mind that as Jesus appears to Peter, there had to be some tears. There had to be some open arms on the part of Jesus as he says to Peter, I still love you. I forgive you. I want to use you in my kingdom's work. And this is the gospel of the second chance. It's good news for all of us. For we too have failed him over and over again. But he extends his grace to us. And he's so willing to forgive us and use us in his kingdom's work. I want us to say as we leave today, praise God for the resurrection. You know, praise God for the resurrection. May we go away encouraged that there is victory in Jesus over the grave and over sin and over whatever stress it is that we are feeling. There is victory in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for raising from the dead. And we know this was your plan from way, way back, even before time began. And every detail of that plan came together. And we are giving you the praise for that. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not a Christian, may they realize that victory can be theirs through Jesus. Without him, there is no hope. But with him, there is forever hope. And we pray thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.